My alarm clock went off at 6 o'clock this morning, and guess what? Mary Magdalene's must have gone off about 5 o'clock because she's at the tomb. I started to say bright and early, but it's not bright. Now, Mary Magdalene had to go out of her home, had to be probably a little cool. She's got to walk maybe half a mile. And, you know, there are a lot of visitors in and around the city. Not exactly a safe place to be walking early in the morning for a woman. It's dark, a little chilly. She's making her way to the tomb. So it's somewhere around 6 o'clock. We're told in the passage that it's still dark. A halfback, a fullback, and a weeping woman. Did you figure it out? Let's look at it. All right. Let's look at the passage, and let's see the lesson of the two men and the weeping woman. The halfback, the fullback, and the weeping woman, Mary Magdalene. The men, Mary Magdalene, comes away with honors in this section. Now, there is some failure, but when you compare it to the behavior of the men, I think she does much better. You read that in Luke, didn't you? You notice the disciples, the resurrection? What are you talking about? Let's look at it. Let's pick it up at the first verse, the 20th chapter of John. And let's notice that in the first 10 verses of this chapter, the answer of the empty tomb. I think you need to notice this before we work our way through this passage. That John wants to show to us, you know, every writer, every gospel writer has a different slant on things, on the life, the ministry of Christ. Because you know that the gospel writers have a theological purpose in mind. And what John does is that he shows the effect of the resurrection on human personality. And that's what we're going to see all through this 20th chapter. We're going to see the disciples, we see Peter and John, Mary Magdalene, and we see Thomas. That's what John's interested in. But John also is interested in showing to us that there is very good evidence for the truth, the belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Such evidence as the grave cloth that was laid out in the tomb in a manner that could only be explained by a body coming through the cloth, not unwrapping it, no thieves coming in and unwrapping it and going off. That John wants us to see that there is good evidence for the resurrection. Now let's see how he develops his own particular emphasis on the answer of the empty tomb. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, we don't know a lot about Mary Magdalene, but we know this. And you want to get this, and you want to put it behind your ear and hold it there until we get to the 17th and 18th verse. But remember this about Mary. There's a good lesson here on Mary. I'm just looking forward to getting to just that one lesson on Mary. Mary Magdalene teaches us something here of a reaction to the resurrection that's simply beautiful. But let me say this about Mary. Now, Mary comes to the tomb not out of faith and not out of hope. You say, well, how can we give any stars to somebody who's behaving that way? I find faith that's faltering and hope that's a little helpless right here. It just looks like it's all over. Now, we know that she should have known that it wasn't all over, don't we? So she's not at the tomb early in the morning because she's there in faith or because she's there in hope. Why is she there? All right, don't answer it. Just wait. Let's see why she is there. Now, Mary Magdalene had demons cast out of her. We're told this in Luke in the 8th chapter. That the Lord had cast, I think it said 7 demons had been cast from Mary Magdalene. Oh, she had been forgiven much. She was such a faithful follower of the Lord. There's no evidence whatsoever that Mary Magdalene was a fallen woman, that she's a prostitute who had been converted. that tradition crept into the church and seemed to become popularized as on into the 17th century. There's nothing to that, though she's often presented in that fashion. But she had been possessed with demons, had been forgiven much. Now, here she is. She's at the tomb, bright and early, came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken from the tomb. Now, this was no small enclosure. Now, when I was in Jerusalem, I saw the garden tomb that they use, which they instruct us tourists that this was the tomb. Probably it wasn't, but at least it's an example of what one would have looked like. We walked down to it. My friend and I went down into this area and went up to the door and went inside, and it's a reasonable facsimile of the kind of family tomb that Joseph of Arimathea would have had. A lot of limestone around Jerusalem. It's built on limestone. And it's easily worked with chisel, and you can break in through the limestone and make a chamber for this kind of tomb. So what you have is a room which has some kind of, that stone is much larger than the doorway, but what they come to the tomb and find is that this stone, which runs in a trough along this way, it rolled, it's too large for anyone to lift and move, it has to be rolled. They find that the word that's used here is Iro, that it's been, it's H-A-I-R-O, Iro, that it's been lifted up. Now, this wasn't to let the Lord out, by the way. This was to let Mary and the others in and was to show them that something extraordinary had happened. And here was this room, and you would go into it, and there would be little side rooms. But in the main chamber, it would be enough for people to stand, a small gathering. And then over to the side, you see, this was for this reason. Joseph of Arimathea would have had his body placed in one portion off to the side. Another member could have had his family, his body placed here. So you could have had a number of the members of a family in this one room with its chambers. It was a family tomb. And on the sides, and I saw some not only at the garden tomb, but other tombs just like this, you would have had a ledge like over on the side, just like this. Use your imagination. Would that I could be an artist. This was the ledge over here to the side, about waist high. And it would be this long slab. And then they would come and bring the body and lay the body on that slab. Just in that way. Now, the powdered type of spices that were used, the myrrh and the aloes, was not a wet type of a spice, but the dry spices had been placed in with the cloth that had been wound around the body, and then there was a head cloth, nothing on the neck and the shoulders, but you had the head cloth and you had the cloth wound around the body with the spices inside of the cloth. Now, that's the scene of the tomb. The body had been placed there on Friday night by 6 o'clock. Now, this is very early on Sunday morning. And she ran, we're told. She ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. I'm convinced this is John. This is the Apostle John, the writer of this gospel. The word loved here is the word phileo, the one with whom Jesus had some special rapport. And he said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. Now, who are the they? Mary Magdalene thinks that the enemies of Jesus have come and they've removed his body. So you see, Mary's not there in faith or in hope, is she? What does she think? Somebody stole the body. What should she have thought? That he's raised. She didn't get that impression at the first. She wasn't anticipating that. Now, let's go a little further. Peter, therefore, went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. John uses an imperfect tense here. It's a motion picture tense of the past. Now we've got some action. We've got some, get the scene. I think maybe we need a little bit of geography to get this and see what's going to happen now for the next few minutes. here is Jerusalem and 70 A.D., to the time of Jesus, 270 A.D. Now, if we'll accept the spot of Calvary as being what is today the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is inside the walls today, the home from which the disciples may have gone could very well have been the upper room home. This would have been upon Zion, Mount Zion, somewhere in this vicinity. Now, let's say that the distance, or let's take these two locations, we'll accept them. The distance from here, top of Mount Zion, up to the tomb, about a half mile, give or take 50 yards or so. Now, I got real familiar with this, and you fellow runners can identify with this. It's 3.1 miles around the city walls. I ran it every morning. So I know a little bit about the time that it takes if you were going to run from the road around the walls. Comes just like this, and terrible hill right here. Where's Bill? You would like this one, Bill. Terrible hill right at this point, and you just pull up and up and up, and you're moving up from the Hinnom Valley, up along the brow of the Hinnom Valley, and we've got about a half a mile up here to the traditional spot of the tomb. All right, now let's go back to Mary. Mary's come out of her home. It's dark. It's early. No one is at the tomb. She comes back. So she out, back. Don't forget that. I want to keep up with Mary. Now, she's going to kind of fade out of the scene, but we're going to pick her up in a minute. But now, you get this? She's been out, and she's been back. Okay? That's at least a mile. Let's get with Peter and John. We've got a little track meet here. The two were running. Now, they're in perfect tense. They were running together. The other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Now, what can we time this? Let's try to get it together. If they were walking, let's say you walk and give it real, be real conservative. Let's say about maybe 15 to 20 minutes a walk a mile. So let's half that. Let's say about 10 minutes to walk it. Mary's walked out 10, probably came back a little faster than that. But Peter and John are going to hoof it out there. Now, let's give them about a 10-minute mile, slicing that in half. We'll give them about 5-6 minutes to get up there. They gird up their loins. You know, Peter used that terminology, didn't he, in his first epistle? He tucked the hem of his long garment into his sash, his belt. And Peter's a little older. But that doesn't necessarily mean that that you're going to get beat in a race. You know, you can be older and run well. But Peter possibly is a little heavier. Let's say that's the reason. John is a little swifter. And John is the halfback. So John gets on his horse and he runs the half mile up to the tomb in the dark. You run in the dark? Now listen, he couldn't carry that lamp with him. He must have just been feeling his way along. I guess he knew the streets well enough. And he breaks in the open and runs out to the tomb. He's the halfback. Now comes the fullback, Peter. And it says that the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Now, let's get John's action here before we get Peter, the fullback, coming to the tomb. All right, John beat him there. Then it says that he, look at the wording, stooping and looking in. I think you'll be interested in this word for a little excursion to the side. It is the word parakupto. P-A-R-A-K-U-P-T-O. Parakupto. Para, our word parallel, means alongside of. It's the prefix to kupto, which means to stoop and look. So bringing the two together, it's a word that brings up this picture of stooping to bend over to get a closer look. This is why it takes these two words to translate the one Greek word. It says stooping and looking in. So parakupto, he's coming to the tomb. It is dark. And you know, when you're looking in probably even to what's darker, maybe some light has come, you lean over and you look inside. Now there's John. Can I show you something interesting about that word? It illustrates a couple of doctrinal points elsewhere. We won't spend much time with them. But in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in the 12th verse, Peter uses this word. And he uses it in this sense, in this context, where he is describing the angels. Let's read that into if you've gotten there. It's 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These are things into which angels long to look. There is our word, parakupto. Maybe Peter got a flashback to that episode. But it's the point here is that angels desire to look into all of the doctrines relating to the gospel, and the angels who attend the church services, who they listen and they pick up truth and they learn and they develop in their knowledge. There's our word, parakupto. I won't turn you to the other passage, but it's James chapter 1 and verse 25. And this is even more vivid in its illustrative value. James describes the person who comes to the law and looks at it, the law of liberty. Come and look at it, but don't go away and not be a doer. That's the word parakupto. When you come to the word, what does it say that you should do with the word? You ought to do this when you come to the word. That. Lean over and look at it closely. So it's a vigorous word. Leaning over to get a better look at the Word of God. James 1:25. Let's get back to the track rate. The track meet has gone well. Peter and John scurried out of the home. John went to the tomb first, and then here comes the heavy fullback lumbering down the road. And John is standing there, and it says that he saw. Now, I've got to show you some development of the words here for see. Look at this word for saw. It says in the Greek, it is blepo. B-L-E-P-O. Blepo. Keep a record of this. Write it down. You're going to see something interesting develop through this passage. Because you see in verse 6, it's beheld. And then in verse 8, it saw. And they're all three different words for see. And it presents a beautiful sequence of perception. All right. First of all, he says, John comes, he stoops, and looks in and saw. The word for saw here is blepo. Something like a glance. Just take a glance. You see it, and then you look away. It may help you. I don't advise you to do this to understand Greek words. And a Greek professor might just go crazy if this is overdone. But often, Greek words come into English. Many, many do. Sometimes they've come into English and even carried their original meaning. Now I'm going to show you something. Just bleep. It's a little bleep on the radar. Right there. The glance. The glance. Now look next. He saw the linen wrappings. Now that impressed him. Lying there, but he did not go in. Now these linen wrappings are very important to John's point here. Don't forget them. Circle that phrase, because that's strategic to the fact that John shows that there was physical evidence for the resurrection. Those linen wrappings were not there in a pile. They were there in a very significant form. Let's get the fullback. All right. John, the halfback. He made it. He looks. Peter comes, huffing and puffing. He comes to the door of the tomb. Simon Peter, therefore, also came following him and entered the tomb. He moves John aside, and Peter, without hesitation, typical Peter, without any hesitation, he burst into the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there. And we have there, theoreo, theoreo, theoreo. Now, we have a word that comes in English we can pick up on here. Our word theory, theorize, theater. And it brings into the English, of course, because theater or theorize means a close look at the details. John glanced. Peter looked. He looked at the details. What did he see? He saw lying on this slab, he saw this. He saw the linen wrapping around the head of Christ, that had been around the head of Christ, of course, with the spices, the powdered spices inside of the cloth wrappings. He saw that in a concave position, but lying there just as it had been on his head. Not unwrapped. And he saw the wrappings from his shoulders on down as if he had almost vaporized through these. Do you see what I mean? They were there in exactly the fashion in which Christ had been laid, but Christ wasn't in them. He had come through them. What would we have seen if we could have been in the tomb that morning? You were there. You are actually watching the resurrection. You get a look. Nobody else sees this, but you get a look at the resurrection. What do you see? Do you see suddenly this looks like a mummy with wrapping around the head and wrappings around the body? Sit up. Wipe his eyes, begin to take these rags off and get up and walk out. You won't see that. I can say what you won't see easier than what I can tell you would see, but I can guess this, that all of a sudden he was out of it and there. Just like that, standing there. Because you see now, he's glorified. He has a resurrection body. As he could move through the door in the upper room with ease, so he can move through the cloth. No, he did not have to get up and go through any kind of physical movement to break himself free and to pull the stone back to cover the tomb, but rather he just came through it. And so as he came through it, the cloth was just lying there in exactly the same form in which when Joseph of Arimathea had brought him in and laid him there. That is what Peter theoreoed. He's looking at all that. John glanced at it. Peter comes in and theoreoes it. Now look. And the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in its place by itself. John didn't forget this. And he's being exact. Here is the witness who's writing this. So the other disciple who had come first to the tomb, so he comes in also. Right, John, the halfback, comes in. He saw and believed. Guess what we have here? We have another word for see. Here we have horao. H-O-R-A-O. And we've got an English word. Our word, horizon. Horao here is a look with perception. You can see how the concept horizon comes out of this. A panoramic perceptive view. Alright, here's what happens. John comes, glances. Not details. He doesn't get details. He just glances at it, sees it. Peter comes in, theoreo. He looks and sees the particulars. John comes in, sees those same particulars, the linen cloth lying there in that fashion, and he sees with perception. That is, he sees what's happened, and he believes in the basis of the physical evidence that Jesus Christ has been raised. That's what's happened. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But look, the physical evidence became the basis of their belief in the resurrection before the scriptures became the basis for their belief. Interesting, isn't it? Should it have been that way? No. No, they should have believed on the basis of the Old Testament scriptures. By the way, what scriptures? Well, Psalm 16:1 or 16:10, probably. Thy holy one shall not see corruption. Psalm 16:10 probably is the reference here. So, the unique phenomenon of the grave clothes is the basis for John's belief in the resurrection. John wants us to understand that there is very good evidence for believing. You're not just whistling in the wind, grasping at straws. There's good evidence. Now, meanwhile, what about Mary? Where's Mary? Verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. Oh, now, where have you been, Mary? Well, I'm going to show you where Mary's been. Mary's hiking all over the city of Jerusalem at this hour of the morning is what she's doing. She's been out. She's been back. She's out now again. So here she is back. The men outran her. They didn't stay to hold the door open or anything. They just bang, gone. And Mary finally comes, and here she is. And we're told that now she's crying. But it's not this. Let me show you the word. Get ready for the sound effects. This is K-L-A-I-O, Clio. Clio is not this. It's not Clio. Are you ready for Clio? You're afraid, aren't you? Clio is wailing. The Easterners in their wedding, in their funerals. It's just, it's all over the loud. And she's outside the tomb, wailing. Look, one, two, three times our attention is brought to the fact that she's Clio-ing, wailing. She, verse 11, verse 13, well, four times, twice in verse 11. Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so she wept. As she wept, she parakuptoed. She stuck her neck out and looked in, and looked into the tomb. And she theoreoed. She looked at the particulars, the linen cloth. Peter and John didn't touch it. They just went back home. By the way, isn't that typical of a couple of men? They're kind of almost boring, aren't they? They don't get emotionally involved at all. They look at it, and John believes. Hey, I believe in the resurrection. They go back home. It's typical of a man, isn't it? You tell him, you say, how do you like my new dress? It's nice. You tell a lady friend of yours, oh, that's so beautiful. Oh, where did you get it? You know, it's just so typical. And Mary, Peter and John are back at the house, and Mary is out in the morning darkness, and she's wailing, and she beheld the two angels, right, sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. Why angels? What are angels doing here? You know what I think? I think angels protected the body of Christ from Friday night until resurrection morning. I do. I think they protected the body. There's some precedent for this. Angels were involved in the protection of Moses' body. Michael the archangel, Jude. I think they were there in protection of the body of Christ until resurrection morning. He had been raised early that morning. So they're there, and they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Now that's an interesting question. I'm always interested in questions like this, because it's something of a teaching technique. Now back to Mary. Mary is all emotional here. Now, I want to be objective with Mary, but yet her sorrow, she's not there in faith and she's not there in hope. Why is she there? And she's wailing. She's in sorrow, all right? But her sorrow is... obscuring her objectivity. Her sorrow is obscuring her faith and hope. Why is she there? Have you figured that out yet? Why is she there? She is there for a reason. Or let's say out of a motive that is so important when faith falters and hope is weak. Now, let's get it in a minute. Let's go on down here. Verse 13. All right, they say, why are you weeping? So she said, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Theoreo. She looked carefully. She looked. Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Now, ladies, I'm glad you're the more sensitive of the sexes, because we need that sensitivity, we men. Some of us, our vocabulary in response to nice things is nothing greater than, that's nice, that's good. We need your excitement and exuberance. But Mary's emotions are in the way now. Her tears are, I think her tears are really, literally, are obscuring good vision here. She doesn't really see him. But I think that her sorrow, evidenced by her tears, is also in the way spiritually. Her sorrow is putting a veil before her eyes, and she fails to understand. She needs to think. She needs to think. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Second time she's been asked that. But it's not registering with her. She's really wrought up. Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Now there's devotion. There's devotion. Look at this. We've got Mary. I didn't see the fullback and the halfback didn't offer to do anything like this. What did they do? They went back home. That's a little bit like you have a church picnic. Men go out and play ball, leave the ladies to clean up. You know. Well, Mary is here out of devotion. Now, what was the motive? We haven't gotten to that yet. She's not there out of faith, and she's not there out of hope. Why is she there? Well, look at her devotion here. You know what she's asking to do? I don't. What do you? You think Mary was a robust, strong like bull kind of woman? I don't think so. You know what she's offering to do? Now, she's been out and back and out again, and she says, "If you'll show me where he is, I'll carry him." Mary's going to carry him, the body of Christ. That's something. Jesus said to her, Mary, the Greek is Maria. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. My sheep hear my voice. One of the sheep just heard the master's voice. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and my God and your God. What an extraordinary verse. We've got 3 hours worth of doctrine right there in that verse. Don't worry. Let me show you something. There are no less than 3 new relationships that are identified in that verse. The resurrection has changed some things. You'd better believe it has. Let's look at those very quickly. There are three changes, three new relationships. Look at the language. The first relationship comes out in the statement of our Lord. He's saying to her, stop clinging. I think that's the best translation. I forgot. What do some of the other, don't touch me? That's not right. The word hapto is used here, H-A-P-T-O, can mean touch. I believe in this use here that he's talking about clinging to, holding on. Stop clinging to me. Why? Why does he say that? Now, we've got to coordinate this with something that's said elsewhere. In Matthew 28 and verse 9, we know that some of the other women held on to the Lord and were worshiping him, and he didn't say this to them. So is it that somehow the resurrection body of Christ was not to have been touched? Was there some sort of quality to it that you could have been hurt, or what was it? I believe our Lord is saying this to Mary to teach her a lesson similar to the way in which he approached his mother at the wedding feast at Cana. Let's look at this, and then let's go back to Cana in our minds for a minute. Here is the new relationship. Stop clinging to me. There is a new relationship to Christ. Mary was not looking at the Christ in his humiliation any longer. One with whom you may have the same kind of camaraderie and relationship that you had when he was in his earthly ministry. This was the glorified Christ who was to ascend to the right hand of the Father in 40 days. Who must go to his disciples? There was something new in the plan of God. Things were not the same. There was a new relationship. Mary, things cannot be like they were. But things are not like they were for the better. He is saying to her, by this kind of statement, Mary, stop clinging to me. You cannot cling to me in the manner that you've been used to, of coming and sitting at my feet for this kind of rapport relationship, or this close teaching relationship. There is something new. He's going to ascend to heaven. There's going to be the intercessory ministry at the right hand of the Father. There, you will pray to him. He is now Savior in that special sense. You see, there's a new relationship here. Now, John 2. We won't turn to it, but do you remember our Lord did the same thing with his mother? They were out of wine, and Mary, the Lord's with his disciples, and she wants the Lord to do something. And he said, woman, what have I to do with you? And his point with his mother was this, mother, that's a different relationship now. He had been under the authority and direction of his mother, but as he embarked on his public ministry, he was not under her supervision. She was not telling him or even suggesting to him what he should do. In a special sense, he moved to that phase of the plan of God for his life where his orders were directed by the Father in terms of advancing toward the work of redemption. He had to put Mary in her place in the kind way. You see, Mary in that instance, we must understand Mary, she wanted her name cleared. She had been living under a cloud for 30 years. The cloud that came upon her as a result of his birth. Unusual birth clouded her. She wanted, I think she understood something of the Messiah, I know she did, of the Messiahship of Christ. She wanted him to do a miracle to kind of get the record straight and a clear name. That time would come. That time would come. But wait. I think this is what our Lord's doing with Mary Magdalene. There's a second relationship. A new relationship to the Father. See the wording here? He says, but go to my brethren, I say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Notice the way he's working that back and forth. He's very careful not to say, what? Our Father. No. Your father, my father. Why? There are two gods? No. One God, one Father. But a different relationship to the Father. You see, now, he's pointing out to Mary, that, you remember our Lord in the prayer, he said, when you would pray, it would be our Father, because that would be in their mouth. Our Father. There is now, we are in a family situation. Access to him in prayer. Provision. We have a relationship when we come to Jesus Christ that puts us in the position of having privileges. We are adopted into the family of God. Not born into it. We're born again, but then adopted into the family of God. Thirdly, a new relationship to one another. Brethren. Now, back in John 2 and in 7, this word is used to refer to Christ's family relationships, physical, brothers, sisters, mom, dad. Not that way here. He is speaking here in terms of that family relationship, a new family, true solidarity. And the body of Christ hasn't been formed right yet. But that's only 40 days, 50 days down the road. Just almost a couple of months away. But the Lord now is setting in motion some concepts that they've got to get used to. Do you remember when he told them this? He said, who are my brethren, my sisters, my brothers, my mother, father? Who? He'd already taught them something of this earlier on, hadn't he? Who are my brothers and who are my sisters? You in Christ. Very important. What a beautiful teaching. The body of Christ is a family. Do you know that if you and I will understand this like we ought to, the fact that we are a family, we have a love debt to one another, it should mean that I'm not going to be insensitive to the faults of one another, the needs that we have, mutual needs. Are we committed to each other? Can I pause and just ask you this, just one question for the sake of us all? Do you and I really understand what it means to be in the family? I talk about the body of Christ. Do you really understand what that means? Commitment transcends, the spiritual relationship transcends physical relationships. Do we really understand what family means? Well, a new relationship has been opened up. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." She uses horao, seen with perception, the risen Lord, and that he had said these things to her. But my question, what was Mary doing there? She wasn't there out of faith. She wasn't there out of hope. She wasn't expecting resurrection. She wasn't there believing the resurrection had taken place, trying to find the resurrected Lord. Why was she there? Some of you have got it, I can tell. And it's a great lesson. Because somewhere along the line, you and I may just be where Mary Magdalene was. In this sense, it may be the death of a loved one, some tragedy that hits, and your faith falters. Your hopes are dashed. Just a little shaky. You're crushed. A little hopeless. You're faltering. But there is something that can take you through, and it's greater than faith and hope. Yeah, you got it. Love. What Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, love. What's the greatest of these? Love. Because you see, beloved, when you and I face our tragedies, sometimes our faith will falter and our hope will be a bit diminished, or we'll be shaken. The circumstances will confuse us. Have you ever been confused by your circumstances? You must, somewhere along the line, be a little confused. The greatest saints of God have gone through this. I'm not recommending it. But I'm trying to get you to see at that moment that as what brought Mary out and back and out and willing to carry the Lord, do you know why? She loved him. She loved him. And I submit to you that when I'm confused, like Mary was confused, you the gardener? What did they do with him? She's all confused. She's boo-hooing, screaming. Her emotions have taken over. She's confused. But she loved him. She loved him. And I tell you, that's exactly where we have to be when we get confused. And some disappointment, a tragedy hits you or me. That love relationship to our Lord is that which is to move me through. Out of devotion for Him, I don't give up. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this example of love from this beautiful woman. Lord, her devotion. And Lord, we at first, when we look at this, we want to criticize her for, Lord, she's there confused and she should have been there believing and in hope. But yet, Lord, she was there and she did love You and is with You now. And Father, grant to us the same kind of commitment of love that when we're confused by our circumstances and we can't put all the pieces of the puzzle together, yet, Lord, that we might love You in spite of all. In the name of Christ, I ask. Amen.